All right, so here's how we're going to do this. We've got 9 people here. If we have 10 minutes each, that's 90 minutes.
Yeah.
So we can sit through a movie that lasts 3.5 hours long. We can do this. So again, who's got the numbers?
Phil.
Phil. Okay. Phil, stand up. This is Phil Hendrick.
Yeah.
Hi, Phil.
Hi,
Phil. No. Phil has numbers. Show everybody your numbers.
Yep. Good job, Phil.
Okay.
Yep.
So.
2 minute warning, and then 0.
I'm told that as soon as I get up, I get a 2 minute warning. So, hey. So the idea is it's about 10 minutes long. You know, obviously, if it goes. You know, you see that number being, you know, he's going to show that number. Make sure you start kind of, you know, rapidly getting through it. Because we want to get to everybody today, and that's important. I want to hear what everybody has to say. Like I said, this question that I kind of posed was to 2 young men that, you know, obviously are near and dear to me. You know, they're interested in my, you know, our daughters. So I'm trying to, you know, make sure I do the best to be, you know, possible future father-in-law that's going to lead them into the paths of righteousness instead of somewhere else. But, what I'm desiring to do is, ask them these provoking questions to get them to think spiritually, as we talked about earlier, in Sunday school. But, the question that, we were posed with is this: if you were to label one man in scripture as the epitome of a man's man, who would it be? Obviously, accepting Christ in the case, as we can all agree, there has never been nor ever will be a man as Jesus is. So this is the first, this is the discussion. There's really no right or wrong answer. Albeit, you know, the idea is we want to see something from scripture that supports that thought. There are many people in scripture that the Lord used as examples for us of what we need to be as a believer.
Amen.
So, we've got, you know, 9 guys. The first one that I'm going to have come up with, he has to be first. Mr. John Adams.
Wow, look at this.
Yeah, hurry. He's sprinting. He's ready to go.
Guys, you got the clock there. Okay, turn to the book of Job. Who do you think I picked? Book of Job, please. I believe this is God's example of what God's man should be from the scripture. So, Book of Job, chapter 1. We're going to go real fast. This isn't an exhaustive study, but just a few points. Verse 1 of chapter 1, there was a man in the land of Uz, I don't know where it is, nobody does. His name was Job, okay? We know where he lived, his name, but in this verse, 4 things. Number 1, he was perfect. He was upright. He feared God, and he eschewed evil. So, we can stop right there. He was perfect and upright. Perfect means he's mature in the faith. No one's perfect. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But he was mature. He had we find he had sons and daughters. He was a businessman, had herds. So he wasn't no spring chicken. He apparently he'd walked a while with the Lord, and he'd gone through a few things, and God was maturing his heart spiritually. So he had a little experience, and he was upright. Definition, right in the word. He did what was right. Sure. Now that's no small thing.
Amen.
And it doesn't come naturally. The natural man what?
Yeah.
Rebels. Mm-hmm. Doesn't want to obey. I heard one counselor, a therapist say, well, your kid's got ODD. I say, what's ODD? I've heard AHD and OCP. ODD is opposition, defiance, disorder.
Wow.
Well, what's that mean? Okay, opposition. He doesn't want to do what he's told. He's defiant, and it's a mental disease. Well, sin's a mental disease, right? Anytime you decide to sin against God, you're sick in the head. You think that's not the right way to think. But he was upright. He made that decision. He's going to do what was right, and that's the way he lived. Now, how do you find out what was right? Who can tell us what is right? Anybody? God tells us. Now, we got the Bible. You want to know if something's right or wrong? Do some research. He wants us to know right and wrong and pick the right. That's what the wise man does. So he was perfect, upright. He feared God. He knew God had all power. He knew God could help you. We like being thought of being held in God's hand, but it's good when he's protecting us, but he can crush you real fast, right?
Yeah, amen.
I mean,
amen.
Realistically, he's got that right and power. So he decided to believe God and respect him, respect his laws and his judgments, and he hated evil. Well, that's part of respecting God. If God hates something, you should hate it.
Yeah.
I mean, back when I was young, I liked my drugs, I liked my alcohol. Well, I got saved and I said, you got to give that up. Oh, yeah, I did completely right away. But I'm still, sometimes I remember, like, oh, that was a good day. I like the flavor of that. You got to learn to hate some things.
Yeah.
You know, if God hates it, follow suit, right? So in his story here, real short, chapter 1. You guys mostly know the story. He lost his herds. He got attacked. His servants were killed. Herds gone. He's no longer a rich man. Chapter 1, verse 20. What happened after this? Well, wait a minute. A storm came there to the end of chapter 1, verse 19. And his house fell down. That's a hurricane, right? And everybody died there. And what did Job do? He arose, verse 20, rent his mantle, shaved his head, fell down on the ground, and worshipped. Now,
amen.
Would you do that?
Yeah.
When you lose everything, when you're poor and you know, family's dead, do you go to God and say, Lord, I bow down to worship you. You're in charge, and if this is what you want from me, I accept it. It's easy to walk away. In Sunday school, we read about disciples that heard some hard sayings and just walked away from following Jesus. He didn't walk away. He worshiped God. Yeah, I lost big time. I'm going to church and worship my Lord. So that's something to be. I get a thumbs up there. Hard to do, but he did it. Chapter two. The fallout of this. Satan attacks him again. He attacks his body. The Lord allows him to attack his body, and he gets boils from his head to verse 7. He smote Job with boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a potsherd to scrape himself, and he sat down among the ashes. He's physically suffering now. The devil wants him to curse God. And his wife comes up there. Who's here married? You got family, you got mothers, you got to deal with them in crises. Wife comes up there, and his wife said, verse 9, do you still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. Says, you still going to follow that God that lets this happen to you? I can understand where it's coming from. What if you get really sick? What if you get cancer? You know, you get the big C. Well, I got the big C. His name is Christ Jesus. But some people say, well, you know, God let me get this. Did he? Yes. So that's what Job says. Job, he says, verse 10, he deals with her gently here. He doesn't call her a fool, but he says, you speak as one of the foolish people. You're not calling you a fool, but you're talking like a fool. he says, what? Shall we receive good at the hand of God and not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Because, you know, God's in charge. He's sovereign. You expect to have sunshine every day? I'd like that, but we need some rain. He decides what to give us. So decide now. I be like Job there. If I get the big C, you know, I'm still going to praise the Lord, and he's going to go through with us. He doesn't say it won't have any bad days, does he?
Right.
I've been to prayer meetings. Where's the preponderance of the prayers?
Sure.
I don't want anybody I know or love, my friends or family, to get sick or die.
Yeah.
Is that realistic?
Yeah.
No, we're going to get sick and we're going to die. What we should be praying is, Lord, go through this with us. Help us. Hold my hand. I need your strength. So he works with his wife there. He doesn't let her drag him down. People can drag you down, you know. He sticks with the Lord. And after that, his friends come along. A long story there, right? And Job's having a hard time dealing with himself. His friends say, "What are you? You must have had a great sin. God's judging you like this." And he says, "I'd like to know if I have sin." And he's dealing with this. Let's go to chapter 23, please. 23. How much time I got? I'm not even looking there. Okay, 2 minutes. Okay, 23. If I can turn faster. Chapter 23. Job says, he wants to go to the Lord and talk to him. Chapter 23 and verse. Oh, I can't find it here now. Verse 3. He says, "Oh, I knew where I might find him, speaking to God, that I might even come to his seat for his throne. I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words he'd answer me." He says, "I want to talk to God about this. You know, I don't know why I'm going through this or what I should do." He's like a lot of us. We're lost in the storm, right? And he longs to face to face with God. Well, we have that same opportunity. We have something that Job didn't have. We have the completed word of God. And in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 17, it says we can boldly go to before the throne of God and, you know, find mercy and help in time of trouble. Yeah. You know, we got what Job did. And Job did get answered, you know. God wants to talk to us. If you're seeking for God, he'll meet you halfway, you know. In fact, he came all the way down to the earth to die for us. He goes more than halfway. He's searching for us. Isaiah says, "Come, let us reason together." God wants to, he wants to have a relationship, communication. Chapter 38, getting to the end of the story. Whole lot about his troubles there and his dealing with his friends, chapter 38 and 39. God answers him, talks about, you know, I guess Job was, he was getting a little bit, a little full of himself. God says, "Well, where were you when I created the earth? Where were you when I stretched forth my hand and created things? What power do you have?" He's got it all there and he shows his power. And chapter 40, it's a little fast forward there. Chapter 40, and verse 1. "Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, 'Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it.'" You know, God says, "Oh, you're going to tell me what I should be doing?" And Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth." He says, "Oh, I've gone too far." and he reverted back to where he should be as a mature, perfect man. He says, "I'm down here. I'm the lowest of the low. I'm a worm," you know. We sing a song with that. I'm just a worm. And God, you're way up there in charge and all-knowing, all-powerful, and all-loving. You don't do wrong. You don't sin. Says, I went too far there. He says, "Once I have spoken, but now I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no more." He says, he got back where he's supposed to be. In the end of the story, chapter 40. We're still in verse 7 there. What Job to do? "Gird up thy loins now like a man. I will demand of thee and declare thou unto me." You're going to act like the man you should be. And chapter 42, the end of the story is pretty good. Does everyone look happily after? Well, he still lost some children there in heaven. When he gets more children, more herds, and he ended up better than he began. But he does he does come to some realization. He's growing here. Then chapter 42, verse 1, then Job answered the Lord, saying, I know that thou can doest everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel for without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered that I understood not things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. He declares he's done wrong. He's confessed sin. Verse 6. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. He says, I've done wrong, Lord. I've said things I shouldn't have. I've thought things I shouldn't have. But you reprove me, and I've learned my lesson, and I repent. I wasn't thinking right, and you straightened me out. The Lord wants to straighten us out. If you're one of his children, he's going to straighten you out if you start erring. So I contend for Job. God says, have you considered my servant, Job? Amen. There's none like an earth. So if God gives him 5 stars review, who are we to argue?
Amen. Amen.
Okay. Next on the list, Mike, I got you up next.
Me?
Yeah. Kind of in the order it was given to me somewhat. So.
All right, 1 Kings 19.
I'm excited. I know somebody else who picked Job too, so I'm like, man, I hope I can't take
it. That's why I
wanted to go
first.
Amen.
Praise the Lord, yeah. You know what, this good turnout for after a potluck. I don't know what's more fun, listening to y'all or watch Pastor Sweat, so. First Kings. Amen. Pastor's up here sweating. Amen. First Kings 19. I picked Shaphat, Elisha's dad. So 1 Kings 19, verse 19 says, so he departed thence and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with the 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him, and he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, let me, I pray thee, kiss my mother, my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee. And he said unto him, go back again, for what have I done to thee? And he returned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slew them and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen and gave unto the people, and they did eat. And then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. You know, I'd like to shape it. Elijah's dad. You know what he was? He was a farmer.
Yep.
You know, Elisha was not one of the sons of the prophets. He was a son of a farmer. Mm-hmm. That's why when you start reading through there, it says, and the children of the prophets. But it says Elisha was a prophet, but he wasn't the son of a prophet. His dad was a farmer.
Right.
Praise God. You know what his dad? His dad taught him some worths. He taught him the worth in farming. He taught him, you know what, you're gonna reap what you sow in life. He's plowing. He taught him how to work. He taught him what you're the watching and what sprouts up and what doesn't as you plant stuff in the earth. And this also would turn over to, as this would be his calling, into a spiritual aspect, which I don't have time to go in through. You know, the seed and the sower. We all know this. Mm-hmm. Your kids know it. He knows to keep the weeds out of the stickers, keeping the weeds out, keeping the stickers out. That they're going to suck the life out of you. They're going to deplete the nutrients. Watch what you planted and sowed. It won't grow as strong as it could if you leave those weeds in there. Right. You're saying he taught him the worth in farming. Mm-hmm. He taught him to work when it's hot, when it's cold, when it's raining, when it's hard out, when he's tired. You're going to get out there and you're going to have to work. It's worth something. The Bible says the sluggard will not plow by reason of the cold. You know what you find? You can find he's working unsupervised here.
He is.
He said, let me go home and kiss my father and my mother. Oh, guess he wasn't just sitting there doing nothing. His parents taught him the worth of working, or and his dad did. Now, worth of farming, he was guaranteed he was going to get dirty. Guaranteed he was probably going to smell like those ox.
Sure.
Because a shepherd's going to smell like a sheep. He taught him the worth of family in verse number 20. And Elijah left and ran after Elijah and said, let me pray, kiss my father and my mother. Nor he loved his father. He said that first. Mm-hmm. He also loved his mother. I'm not taking away from any moms in here.
Right.
There's some women in here that are God-given mamas. All of you are. But there's some women that have stepped in and took the role. Mm-hmm. Amen. Praise God for you.
Amen.
You know what? He's excited to go and tell his parents this thing. And he says, I'm going to go kiss him. He tells that to Elijah. And Elijah's a salty guy. I guess you might want to say he got a little bit emotional. Amen. Wanted to tell them of his new calling. You find out Shaphat taught him the worth in friends. Verse number 21, he says, and he returned back and he gave unto the people. You know what? He was a servant. He gave what was his. He gave the oxen. He boiled them up and he served it to the people. You know what? He did the serving in that verse.
Right? Yeah.
He's going to serve them. Not somebody else. He's taking what's his inheritance, his things, and he's going to give it to the people. He taught him the worth in friends. He taught him the worth in forsaking, verse 21. Says he burned the instruments. What's that instrument? Those are the plow. He took those instruments, he took that plow, and he burned that. He said, you know what, I'm going to forsake it. I'm not coming back to this lifestyle now. Just like the one brother saying, you know, you dabbled in that, and you know, I'm not going to go back to that anymore.
Yeah.
Yeah. Amen. I don't see Shaphat, and I don't see his dad saying, wait. I think we can sell that.
Right.
No, that's mine, son. That's mine. That's mine. You can't burn that. You can't just go ahead and do that. I worked with that. Thank you, brother. I paid for that. I know it's not sitting there, but I know it. His dad did complain. You ain't going to convince me otherwise. He forsook the finances. Elisha tried to teach this principle to Gehazi in 2 Kings chapter 5. I'm just saying his dad taught him that. Man's man. I'm talking about a man's man. Taught him the worth in forsaking. Gehazi didn't get it, but that's just the way it is sometimes. He forsook the farm. He let the ox. He slew the oxen. This is a rich family. He had 12 yoke oxen. I'm rich. I'm doing pretty good. Thank you, Jesus. I really am. I came out the gutter. Don't want to go down that road, but rich family, 12 yoke oxen, and he left it all behind. He was content. He stayed in people's houses with just a bed, a stool, a table, and a candlestick and never complained. Taught him the worth in forsaking. He taught him the worth in following. Verse 20. He ran after. Verse 21, he went after him. You know what? He never left Elijah. He ran after him. And when you find him later after that, he's following him. He's following him in faith. You know why? Because Elijah was a man's man. He said, Dad, I'm going to go after this. I'm going to go follow after this. And his dad said, Go. Thanks for coming home and kissing me, son. Let me know this. In fact, he went after him. You know why? Because Elijah was going places. I like how it says over there, it says Elisha went with Elisha.
Yeah.
That's when you find a man's man, somebody that's worth following, you'll figure that out. Because he went with him from Gilgal, and then it gets reversed, and then he went with him from Bethel to Jericho to Jordan. And he followed in faith. And even that, he was a man's man. He would even go after Gehazi was smitten with the leprosy. He would even go further with those ones in 2 Kings chapter 6, that one that said, behold, this place is just too straight for us. We can't go with you. And he goes, well, would you go with us? We're going to build something. He goes, all right, I'll go with you. I'll follow with you. While you guys chop down timber, I'll fix it all with a little twig. But he never leave them. They forsake him, followed after him. Shaphat was a man's man. He taught Elijah worth. He taught him the worth in farming, family, friends, forsaken, following. And Elijah become a man's man. Thank you.
Amen. All right. Dan, you're up next. You're in the hole.
Before before I came up here, I looked down at the bottom of my shoe, and I had a cupcake cracker stuck to the bottom of my shoe. And Sharon said, take it off. I'm going, where am I going to put it? It's fine where it's at, so we'll just leave it there. Ephesians chapter 6, man's man is interesting. I never thought that to be a man's man, that could very easily be your father. Mm-hmm. I never heard of that. Never thought of it that way, right? I read the thing, you know, what he read earlier. If you were to label one man in Scripture as being the opinion of a man's man, I didn't have this person. I didn't have a favorite. I started thinking about this, didn't know where to go. And I thought, what is unique to a man? What does only a man do? You would never expect a woman to do this, but it's absolutely expected of a man. And I'm sure there's many things, but the one thing that hit me was the soldier. We don't ever expect women to fight in war. Even now we don't. It happens, but we don't expect that. That's uniquely manly. Okay, so what are good descriptors of a soldier? So I started thinking about, boom, you know, Ephesians chapter 6 comes up. So let's turn over there and look at Ephesians chapter 6. And a couple of things I want to look at. What page is that on? I forgot. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 is kind of divided up in thirds. If you read this quickly, the first third says, if you're looking down, Paul's given some instruction here, and it says, children do this. Verse 1, children do this. Verse 4, fathers do this. Verse 5, servants do this. Verse 7 or 8, masters do this. And then it gets down and it says, well, how do you do this? Verse 10, it says, finally, my brethren. Now he's speaking to all of these people collectively. It says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Great. What does that mean? Well, look at the next verse. This is how you get there. It says, put on the whole armor of God. That's good. Why? Well, it says right there, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Well, what's a wile? What's a wile of the devil? Let's read verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of darkness in this world, and against spiritual wickedness in high places. A man that's a soldier takes a stand. And he doesn't take a stand against people, necessarily. He takes a stand against these things. It's not the person that's saying stuff, and we all can think of people that we almost gutturally just find despicable. But it's not really the person that's despicable, it's what they're espousing. Right. I can think of politicians or athletes or famous people or influencers or people in positions of authority. And we're not fighting those people. We're fighting what they stand for. And if you look at this, verse 11, it says, so a manly thing to do, if we're going to define manly as being a soldier, and a soldier is someone who puts on armor, this is the armor that we put on. I'm not going to get granular on the armor, but it's so that you can stand against something.
Yeah.
And it's not just there. He says, wherefore, in verse 13, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And verse 14 says, stand therefore. So this idea, manly people stand.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And
then they do. Amen. And I want to go look over at three manly people in 2 Samuel 23. 2 Samuel 23. I just realized I'm standing over here.
Yeah.
Instead of over there. Are you guys okay with that? I probably should have.
Yes.
She's gone down that road with me. That's funny. That is funny. Thank you for that. You have no idea why that is funny, but it is. 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 8. 2 Samuel 23, verse 8. But these be the names of the mighty men who David had. So the next chunk of scripture here, they're going to reel off some of David's mighty men. And we're going to look at the first three. The first three is a guy named, in verse 8, Adino, a guy in verse 9, Eleazar, and a guy in verse 11, Shammah. I'm just going to look at these three. There's more. Well, I'm just going to look at these three. Thank you. Each one of these are listed off and gives a descriptor of maybe why they're one of David's mighty men. So the first descriptor is this guy, Adino, in verse 8. And he lifted up his spear against 800 whom he slew at one time. That describes one guy. I can't do anything 800 times and not get tired. I can't blink 800 times and not get tired. That's what was described of this guy. At one time, with a spear, I can't even picture that, guys. I can't. Guy number 605, it's your turn, buddy. 604, I just got hit with this spear. What am I going to do? Right? That's how mighty this guy was. Verse 9, Eleazar, one of the three mighty men of David, who, when they defied the Philistines that were gathered together in the battle and the men of Israel were gone away, this is what he did, this guy named Eleazar. He arose and smote the Philistines with his hand. He arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clave unto the sword. And the Lord wrought a great victory that day. And the people returned after him only to spoil. The descriptor we have of Adino is he speared 800 guys. The descriptor we have of Eleazar is he smote these Philistines so long that his hand gripped the sword. You've been there. You've ran a piece of machinery or a hammer or something long enough to where you almost can't let go of it. And you let go of it and your hand still stays in that position. It's kind of a descriptor of what clave is. He clave under the sword. Now look at the descriptor of what the third guy does. Shammah. What does Shammah do? What is the verb, the first verb that describes Shammah? What did he do? In verse 11, and after him was Shammah, and the Philistines were gathered together in a troop where was a piece of ground full of lentils, and the people fled from the Philistines. But he stood.
Amen.
In the middle of that ground. Yeah, he fought. But the word that God didn't say that Eleazar stood, and he didn't use that word to describe Adino, but he did use that word to describe Shammah. And he stood. Okay, now I'm conflating two things, I know. I'm conflating standing against principalities, rulers of darkness, wickedness in high places. I am conflating that with this physical battle. Thank you. We don't fight that physical battle. We still use the same word to describe it. It's a spiritual battle. And you have to come up with things in your life that you're just going to stand.
Yeah, amen.
You're going to stand against this, and you're going to stand for this.
Yeah.
And we allow things to just burrow. I have an example that I don't have 2 minutes to finish in, so I won't. But we have to take inventory on our own life. Everybody, this isn't just men. But you have to stand for stuff, and you have to withstand other things.
Mm-hmm.
Amen.
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 Amen. Mr. Clarkson, you ready?
Well, today I'm going to introduce a man to you by the name of Caleb. Turn to Numbers chapter 14, Numbers chapter 14, verse 24. It says, "But my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him and hath followed me fully, him will I bring into the land whereinto he went, and his seed shall possess it." Now, Caleb was a man of steadfast faith. a model of what it's like to be a man's man, strong, courageous, but mostly unwavering in his faith. When I read this verse, I kind of was like, well, he's got another spirit. What is this? Is this, you know, a different kind of spirit? We haven't heard about this before. Okay. But if you go back a couple of verses, you notice that the Bible is contrasting this with the spirit of the other men that were there. If you look, go back to verse 22, it says, "Because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in all the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it." They had a provoking spirit, a forgetful spirit. They forgot what God had done for them. But Caleb had a remembering spirit, where he called to mind the things that God had done, how many times God had protected his people, brought them out of Egypt. It's something that a man can do, is to pay attention when God is doing things in your family and in your life. And then other times, when others around you are fearful or worried about it, you can bring those things up. Remind people. You know what? God took care of us before when this was happening.
Right. Yeah.
God made a way for us. We're here today.
Yeah.
That's what Caleb did. He had a steadfast faith in God and what he was able to do. Turn back to Numbers chapter 13. Look in verse 30. "And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, 'Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it.'" Caleb was a man of courage, and he had some conviction. He had some belief in the power of God. Sometimes people around us are fearful. Sometimes we ourselves like to harbor fear. But he stood firm when others were fearful. He remembered what God did, and he believed that they were capable, through God's help, to do what they were asked to do. A man stands by what is right, even when it's unpopular, even when other people are afraid. Turn over to the book of Joshua, chapter 14. And I'll show you a bit about one thing that made Caleb special. If you look in Joshua chapter 14, let's start in verse 10. It says, "And now behold, the Lord hath kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, even since the Lord spake this word unto Moses while the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now, lo, I am on this day 85 years old. As yet I am as strong this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me. As my strength was then, even so is my strength now for war, both to go out and to come in." Caleb was a man of endurance and patience. He waited a long time for the promise of God.
Amen.
He was here. He was an 85-year-old man. And he remembered what Moses had said, and how Moses had said, "You're going to be able to conquer these people and drive them out, and this land has been promised and given to you." And if you look in verse 12, this is where that famous song comes from. "So now therefore give me this mountain whereof the Lord spake in that day. For thou heardest in that day how the Anakims were there, and that the cities were great and fenced. If so be the Lord will be with thee, then I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord said." Caleb was a man who takes what God promises. Maybe some of you are young men here who have some ambitions. You want some things. God gives you those ambitions for a reason. They're not to be ignored. As a father, I love my children. And I can tell you that I'm not afraid of the expectations of my children. They expect that I'm going to make sure they have food and clothes. And that's reasonable. And I want to fulfill those requests. And God is our Father. We can expect and we can demand from Him that He provide for us and fulfill His promises to us. He's our Father. He wants to do that. He wants us to rely on Him and claim what He's promised. Now, This is an important thing to realize. You might think, well, I'm begging God for all these things. But you know what? God is our provider. That's his role. He fulfills that role. He gives what he promises to give. And so it's not foolish for us to pursue those things, to go after them. We can expect them. We can demand them. And as Caleb said, I want that mountain. Give me that mountain that you promised me. I'm going to go and get it. All right, turn over to Judges chapter 1. Now, Caleb was a man who takes what God promises. But Judges chapter 1, in verse 20. And they gave Hebron unto Caleb, as Moses said. And he expelled thence the three sons of Anak. A man's man has a legacy of faith.
Amen.
You should be leaving something for your children.
Yeah, amen.
True masculinity leaves a godly legacy for others to follow.
Good.
You know, long after you're dead, they're going to say, well, Dad read his Bible every day. You know, Dad did what was right. Are they going to say that about you? Now, in conclusion, let's go over to Numbers chapter 32. Numbers chapter 32. What's the heart of a man's man? Numbers chapter 32. If you look in verse 12. Actually, let's go back to verse 11. Surely none of the men that came up out of Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land which I swear unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me, save Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun, for they have followed the Lord.
Amen.
The heart of a man's man follows after God.
Amen.
And his life had a lot of challenges. He had to stand up and be bold, but he had faith in what God said. He had integrity, and ultimately, he received the promises because he followed God's word for him, what God told him to do.
Amen.
All right. Status.
Amen. All right, well, if you want to turn your Bibles back over to Job chapter 1. So, he gave a good description on Job of how he was a man's man. But I wanted to look at something a little bit differently. And I love in chapter 1 and in verse 20 through 22. It says, then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, naked came I out of my mother's womb and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. And so in that I see an act of humbleness. And that's one thing I want to look at. And if you want to turn to James chapter 4. And in chapter 4, in verse 6 through 10, we're going to be reading. And it says, but he giveth great more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. And I just like that through all the tribulations he went through, and he still remained humble. And And one of the things I also liked about that is he also worshiped God. And that's something that's hard to do when you're going through troubling times is to turn to God. You want to pin it on God and be like, why did this happen to me? Or why me? And you just, woe is you. And so that's one thing I really liked is he still worshiped God. And so let's see here. If you want to turn to Romans chapter 5. And chapter 5 and verse 3 through 5. And it says, not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And in the last chapter of Job, in chapter 42, let's turn that real quick. In 42, and verse 5, it says, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. So Job got experience through his hardships. And that's one thing I liked. And so I also have one more verse, and I think this, just to wrap it up, is just a good reminder verse for me and just everyone in general. If you're going to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. That's 1 Corinthians. And 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in verse 3 and 4, it says, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comfort us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are ye in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted by God. So I just think it's what I love about Job is just that he remained faithful and true to God, and that he was humble and he worshiped God through his tribulations. And one thing we need to look in life when we have hardships is just to remain faithful and just to not blame God and just to look at our own lives and just to remain faithful. So that's what I mean.
All right. Ryan, you're up.
I swear I'm not doing Job. Yeah, I feel tall up here.
Yeah, you
did. All right. So about a couple weeks ago, us young men downstairs, we're tasked with finding what we think is the manliest of men. And in my 17 eventful years of growing and experiencing this lovely world, I've seen a lot. I've heard about what people want to call a man, and I've been a saved Christian for about less than 1,000 days now, so I've had a short time in the Christianity, but being out in the world, you get to hear things, and I got to kind of sift through all these different, like, what is a man? What does a man do? What does a man talk like? And some of my buddies out in, with the city slickers, they would have told you, you know, he rhymes, he raps, he sags his pants, he has a hat backwards. He does that cool stuff. You know, other folk, I'm not going to specify which group this is, but they'll tell you he gets manicures, he has a long nails, he gets the highlighted hair and the plucked eyebrows, and he's submissive. But then you look at the Bible.
Yeah.
The Bible has a way different meaning, and I'm very happy that's the real meaning.
Yeah.
So, in the Bible, there's a lot of lovely men. I You got Job. We got the other guys with the really crazy names that, like, Nemeth was talking about. And no disrespect towards Jesus, but I think, honestly, I think the man that stuck out to me after kind of experiencing it most of my life is Joseph stuck out to me. Not Rainbow Coat Joseph, who got thrown in a hole. I'm talking about Jesus' earthly father.
Amen.
Yeah. And I think the thing that caught my eye with him was that even though that Jesus wasn't technically his kid, he stuck around and still raised him like his own kid.
Yeah.
He was the dad that he didn't have to be. And I was in the book of Matthew with verses 18 to 20, roughly. And in it, you can even see the human side of him when initially hearing about the news of his soon-to-be wife being pregnant with a kid. He's thinking on it in verse... What was it? In verse 20, he says, "But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream." We've noticed the human factor in the Bible be covered about men. Jonah. We talked about men not wanting to do when, not wanting to do things when we don't want to do it. Mm-hmm. And then you talk about maybe Adam and his wanting to blame, you know, all that other stuff. But so I enjoyed that in the book of Matthew, there's still a human factor included to Joseph, that he was uncertain about it, but once the angel started talking to him and told him that this is a plan, this isn't, she didn't do something wrong here. And as a person who's had a very great and lovely stepdads in my life who I personally view as my fathers, I think Joseph is the manliest man because he, as said before, he was a dad that he didn't have to be to a kid that technically wasn't his. And so that's where it kind of struck home for me, was it's like he's a carpenter. So he does agricultural workers. Yes, they are strong, and I will not take away any light from them because farming looks painful. But, and masonry too. I'm not dissing you, Mr. Nemeth.
Keep preaching, you're doing good.
But definitely Joseph being a carpenter too, it's... I've gone to see the type of life that they live and the stuff that surrounds being a carpenter and having to bust your rear out and pouring down rain on maybe 60 feet in the air trying to hit your fancy nail hammer into the shingles and whatnot. But I don't know. That's kind of what I'm thinking. But I spent 4 hours talking to myself trying to do this. So yeah, the bear with you. Thank you. Thank you very much. Amen. Praise the Lord.
Yeah, that last step's a doozy. You up, Chris?
Yep.
All right.
I can feel him staring at me already. Must
I remind you, he's just generally preaching, not specifically at somebody.
All right. Peter.
Amen.
And you're thinking, Peter? Every 5 minutes he has his foot in his mouth. Yeah, Peter. I identify with Peter.
Yeah.
As should all men. His inconsistencies, his stubbornness, his pride. Yeah, I identify with Peter. And Peter was a fisherman. That was back in a time when there was no mechanical powered equipment. You rowed out in your boat. If you had no wind, you rowed. If you had wind, you sailed out the boat. You manually dropped the nets into the water, and then you manually pulled them out. Not easy work.
No.
The Lord found Peter, along with some other fishermen, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 18 through 22. This is Jesus walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And straightway they left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw two of their other two brethren, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and immediately they left the ship and their father and followed him. Now, they're fishermen. That's their livelihood. That's how they feed their families. That's how they keep a roof over their head and clothes on their backs. And here comes this guy, and he says, Hey, follow me. And they drop everything and follow him. Can you imagine Zebedee? He's like, Hey, where are you guys going?
Yeah.
They're gone. Point is they followed the Lord.
Yeah.
And he said, I will make you fishers of men. To be a fisherman, you have to be patient. To be a soul winner, you have to be patient. This is the first lesson that the Lord taught Peter. Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Peter then walks on the water in Matthew 14, verses 22 through 33. They're out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee in a storm. Fishermen are used to it. And they see this figure walking along the water. And they're going, Ah, it's a spirit!
Yeah.
And the Lord says, It's I. Peter says, Hey, it's the Lord. Peter, the only one in the boat,
yeah.
If it's you, bid me to come.
Amen.
Lord's one word answer, come. Peter gets out of the boat and starts walking. But then he loses his point of reference and he begins to sink. Then the Peter prayer, Lord, save me. Lord's right there. And next thing you know, they're in the boat. And next thing you know, peace be still, and the water's calm. That's the second lesson the Lord taught Peter. Don't take your eyes off me.
Amen.
Amen.
Peter then proclaims Christ in Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20, and also John 6, 66 through 71. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter's the only one that says that. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But then right on the heels of that, Peter gets rebuked. Matthew 16, verses 21 to 23, where the Lord proclaims how he's going to die. And goes, no, that's not going to happen to you. And the Lord rebukes him for that. Peter's got his foot in his mouth. Lesson the Lord taught Peter. Don't doubt God's plan. Then Peter goes on the Mount of Transfiguration with John and James. When they describe the three, it's Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John. I find that interesting. Then Peter proclaims his loyalty in Matthew 26, verses 31 through 35, cross-reference John 13, 36 through 38, where he says, I'll die for you. I will not deny you. I'll die for you. Peter denies him. I know not the man. And then he compounds that by melting in with the crowd around the fire and using the same language. The Bible says, and he cursed. Peter goes to the tomb after the crucifixion, and he sees the empty tomb. He's risen. But when he denied him, he wept bitterly because at that point, he had no hope. But when he saw the empty tomb, hope was restored.
Amen.
Peter meets his risen Lord, John 21, 15 through 25. And at that point, Peter is told by the Lord, feed the sheep, feed the lambs.
Amen.
And then he is also told by what measure he's going to die.
Right.
Lessened. I gave you a job. Be faithful and do the job.
Amen.
And to sum it all up, the book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 14 through 47, Peter begins his mission.
Right.
The sermon of the day of Pentecost. And his service to the Lord takes off from that point forward.
Right.
Peter had some stumbling. Peter had his foot in his mouth a lot. But the main thing is, Peter always knew his Lord. And Peter stayed faithful to his Lord when he was converted. That's a man's man.
Amen. This is going faster than I thought. You ready, Baron? Mike? Yeah, you. You're up. She's got two left. You and me, bro. Oh, has he got one?
No, I'm just kidding.
He's like, nerd.
All right. Can't believe we made it this far and we haven't heard of this. Let's go to Joshua.
Oh.
Start Joshua chapter 4. Joshua chapter 4. For the kids who are downstairs today, they're probably tired of hearing about Joshua, but it's where we're going to be. For those of you who know the story, Joshua took a position of leadership that was less than desirable, right?
Sure.
Joshua walked with Moses for 40 years, and he saw how the children of Israel treated Moses, how they complained, and how they murmured, how they were backbiting and double-crossing to Moses. Saw how he was treated. And I think when Joshua got promoted to his new position, it was one that most of us wouldn't be too thrilled about, right? In my opinion, a man's man isn't one who seeks out easy, glamorous positions of authority, right? They're the ones that they do the hard jobs. They're the ones that that aren't looking for the spotlight, but are behind the scenes doing the hard work. Joshua chapter 4. Read a couple verses here, starting verse number 5. The Bible says, "And Joshua said unto them, pass over before the ark of the Lord, and take you up every man of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean ye by these stones? Then ye shall answer them that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant. And the Lord, before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, when it passed over Jordan, the waters of Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for memorial unto the children of Israel forever." Joshua considered the next generation. That's what was important. Every man's man should be invested in these kids.
Yeah.
Every man's man should be considering the generation to come.
Yeah.
Joshua was very invested, right? God help us if these kids aren't our main priority.
Yeah.
It's point one. I got a lot of points here. I'm not going to go through all of them. But number one, they should be invested in the next generation. Number two, Joshua chapter 5, verse 13. said, and it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? A man's man's going to face his problems head on.
Right.
Joshua didn't know if he was about to go get in an altercation, but he wasn't going to wait around and find out. Amen. He saw a guy with a sword and he decided, hey, I'm going to go see. I'm going to go see what this problem is, right? A man's man's going to face his problems head on. Number three, go back to Joshua chapter 4, verse 13 and 14. About 40,000 prepared for war passed over before the Lord unto battle of the plains of Jericho. On that day, the Lord magnified Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they feared Moses all the days of his life. Men feared him. Now, I'm not saying that people should fear you if you're a man's man, but at the very least, you should install some doubt in somebody that's going to try to do you harm. Does that make sense? Right?
Yeah.
The word says we ought not be brawlers, but we ought to have it handy. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Right?
100%.
You ought not be somebody that's going to look like a victim in a crowd, right?
Yeah.
A man's man's not the victim, right?
Yeah.
We're to be protectors, providers. We ought to instill safety and security to those around us, right? I had another point on here in chapter 5, but I'm going to skip over that hill if you guys want to go read it. That was a pretty manly situation there that Joshua had to face. But we'll move on from that one and we'll go to let's go to Joshua chapter 24. This verse is very well known, but most of it's just the last part of this verse. Joshua 24. I'll get there eventually. Joshua 24 and verse 15. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you will dwell. And this is a part everybody knows. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. There's a big problem nowadays with the man of the house and the way he's being portrayed. Right? We watch any movie and the man of the house is the bumbling fool. Right?
Yeah.
The man of the house is the one that nobody respects. The man of the house is the one that's submissive to his wife. The man of the house is the one that's disrespected by his children.
True.
Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua had control of his house. Joshua had the respect of his house. Joshua made the choices for his house. A man's man is going to have his house under control. The rest of this world we can't control. But a man's man is going to have his home in order. That's a man's man. Considers the next generation. He has an ability, but doesn't have to use it. Right? He faces his problems head on, and he's going to have his house in order.
Amen.
All right. It's been interesting. It's been diverse to hear these things. I am not checking Facebook, just so you know. I am pulling up my notes figured it'd be easier to do it from this than try to get the laptop or the tablet booted up. Here's my thoughts about a man's man and how I describe things. And if you will, I want you to turn to 1 Kings. In 1 Kings chapter 2. There's a lot that we can learn about David. And a lot of times people think of David as the man's man because of his ability to fight. The Bible calls him a man of war from his youth. And, you know, he obviously could defend himself, like Perry was talking about. I'm sorry, when's the last time you guys fought a bear and a lion? I personally do not want to do that unless I am armed with some sort of high caliber firearm. That, you know, the thought of that just does not, you know, thrill my soul. But that's not what made him a man's man. That's not what made him into a person that was a God, that was a man after God's own heart. And what we find here in this passage in chapter 2 of 1 Kings, verses 1 through 4, says, "Now the days of David drew nigh that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man. And keep the charge of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his statutes and his commandments, and his judgments and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest, and whithersoever thou turnest thyself. That the Lord may continue his word which he spake concerning me, saying, If thy children take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, there shall not fail thee, said he, a man on the throne of Israel." And one thing that really exemplifies what a man should be in my reasoning, if you will, of choosing David here, is, you know, he points out to Solomon, you want to be a man? Here's how you be a man. Here's the directive, and he says, you need to show yourself a man. People today, they're afraid to show themselves as men. People cower. I mean, they use all sorts of terms to refer to men nowadays, and if you will, in disparaging form. And again, we're not discounting anything about women here at all in any way, shape, or form. But I want us to understand that we need men. We need individuals that are willing to take a stand, that are willing to be faithful fathers, that are willing to follow the Lord. We need those type of individuals as examples in our life. I thank God for my father. As many flaws as he may have had, and I'm sure I probably have many as well, but I know that my father loves the Lord. He loves God. And when I think about this, you know, the perspective of what a man is, and you know, again, here he is delivering sheep from his, you know, his father's sheep. They weren't even his sheep. They were his father's sheep, and he delivers them out of, you know, the mouth of a lion and out of the bear. Here he is. He confronts, you know, Goliath in this victory he was given by the Lord. I mean, you know, again, mighty man of war, he united Israel. He had all this great treasure that he prepared to build the house of the Lord that he gave to his son. Yet, you know, all of these accomplishments, they're all blessings of the Lord in David's life. But the one physical thing that I look at, if you will, the one spiritual thing, I should say, that I look at isn't based off the physical things. It what makes him a man is the fact that he was willing to take ownership of his mistakes. He knew he was accountable to God. He took responsibility. When he messed up, he admitted it. When he colossally made a mistake, I mean, when's the last time you guys were responsible for 36,000 deaths? Could you imagine having to live with that? I mean, you know, dealing with Uriah alone and then dealing with the death of the child, that was born because of that. That's enough. But now you got 36,000 deaths? When he numbered the children of Israel and he wasn't supposed to? And if you will, what really strikes me about being a man's man with David is how humble he was. Humbleness is what it's about. I see so many men lifted up with pride. I can do this. I can do this better than God. I'm the one that needs to be looked at. I'm the one that needs to be worshipped. Me, 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 me. But what I see with David is that he was very, very, very humble. Turn to 1 Samuel, in 1 Samuel chapter 24, to show you something very specific about him and his life. I mean, again, he's made several mistakes. He's going to sin several times that we understand. And that's documented in Scripture. But, you know, what's equally documented is very clearly his humbleness. As I've said before, you ask people today, if you were to ask children, you know, who is David? And children often will say, he killed Goliath. You ask adults, and what do they say? He took Bathsheba. And sometimes we have a tendency to look at all those things and criticize. But, you know, as it was pointed out with Peter, there were some very clear distinctions with Peter's life that the Lord used to teach us. And while Peter struggled, there were still things he did right. There were still things he did right. The same with David. And in 1 Samuel chapter 24, here he is, you know, in this situation where you know, again, he has this opportunity to kill Saul. And it says in verse 5, and it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. He had reached out his hand against God's anointed one. And he knew he wasn't supposed to do that. He knew he wasn't supposed to do that. And what he did is he responded to conviction. The key part of humbleness is this: being willing to respond to conviction. If a person cannot respond to conviction, they cannot be humble. If a person cannot respond to the pricking of the Holy Spirit in their life, they cannot be humble. They are still lifted up with pride. They're still lifted up against, for themselves. Again, when he numbers the nation of Israel over in 2 Samuel chapter 24, again, it says that his heart smote him. You ever been punched? I've been punched a few times. It's not fun. But I will say this. There's nothing more powerful than when the Holy Spirit smites your heart. And that conviction that is so humbling causes him to write a psalm, Psalm 51, against thee and thee only have I sinned. I mean, we see it very clearly that this is what the Lord's doing. In verse 4, he makes that admission over there in Psalm chapter 51. But if you will, turn to Psalm chapter 41. I think I said 41, I'm in 51. Yeah, bear with me. The fours and fives always get me. Where he says, against thee and thee and only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and clear when thou judgest. And what he begins to do at this point in time is he sets the standard for godly repentance in Scripture. Part of humbleness is being willing to repent, to turn to God and not to ourselves. What I find over and over again is that even as the Lord calls him over in Acts chapter 13, a man after his own heart, the key of what made David that man after God's own heart was the fact that he was willing to be humble. God humbled himself to come here in the flesh to die on the cross for my sins and your sins. The greatest act of humility that has ever been displayed. David was showing the standard by which we need to obey. And when you find that instruction over there in Proverbs chapter 4, where Solomon says, let me tell you what my dad taught me about wisdom. You find that it is laced with receiving wisdom through humility and through the desires of God. One more passage. 1 Kings chapter 2. 1 Kings chapter 2. Going back over there, it says this, where he says to his son, keep charge of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments, and his judgments and his testimony as written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest, and whithersoever thou turnest thyself. Do you ever wonder why it was that Solomon asked for wisdom? It's because his dad told him, you need to get that. You need to retain that. You need to keep her. Because of his humbleness, I view David as a man's man. We've heard a lot today about this subject matter. And I think we could probably go for another several hours talking about what it means. But the one thing that I always see throughout all of these messages is this. It's about what God sets as the standard. It's what God sets as the expectation. Not what we think. Not our own opinion. I don't know about you, but I've had a great day. This has been an enjoyable time. And we actually finished a little bit early, so I took a little liberty and added a little bit more on there, Craig. So, praise the Lord for that. Let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer. Sharon, did we get everything cleaned up downstairs?
Yes, sir.
Everything's good to go? Awesome. Make sure you do pick up your pots, your crock pots, and things like that. Like I said, we're not a way station for wayward dishes. They will get sold on eBay. So, or dropped off at Goodwill. So, one or the other. Brother Mike Nemeth, would you dismiss us in a word of prayer, please?
Father, thank you for this day, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for your spirit, Lord. Just, Lord, go through here, Lord, touching hearts. Lord, thank you, Lord, for just the unity, Lord, that we have here with one another, Lord, your son especially, Lord. Father, touch the hearts of these men, Lord. May we just have a heart, Lord, to seek after you, Lord. And, Lord, that this would just keep going, Lord, we'd have a stronger bond together and just follow after you. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.